Good morning.
Well, if you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 18. I've been contemplating lately about salvation and evangelism and preaching the gospel. And you all here are probably praying for someone in their salvation. And it's like, do we live a life that we can, people will ask that question, that we have the answer for the hope that lies within us. Myself, I wonder if I'm praying correctly, because it seems like I'm sure praying for a long time. It seems that there are people that are really lost, some people who seem to be close, and some you're just not too sure about. If someone came to you and asked you, how can I receive eternal life, how would you respond? My guess, you wouldn't go to this verse found in Luke. Let's read it together. Luke 18, verse 18 says, "And a ruler asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Do you know the commandments? Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother.' And he said, 'All these I have kept from my youth.' When Jesus heard this, he said to him, 'One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven, and come follow me.' But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, 'How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' Those who heard it said, 'Then who can be saved?' But he said, 'What is impossible with men is possible with God.' And Peter said, 'See, we have left our homes and followed you.' And he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life.'" Notice that this passage begins and ends with eternal life. The question in verse 18 is, what do I do to inherit eternal life? And the remark at the end of verse 30 is the same. Some will receive in the age to come eternal life. Isn't this the question about which this passage is speaking, on how to obtain eternal life? Isn't that the question all of us need to know how to answer? If they're going to do work of the kingdom and evangelize, then we need to know on how to answer, and how somebody might ask you, if they ask you that question, how do you receive eternal life? Have you ever been asked that question before? Or maybe I should ask, have you ever asked that question? And if so, what answer did you get, or what answer did you give? Are there people like that all around us? Do you think it is important to understand how to answer that question? Let's look at the greatest evangelist of all evangelists, the Lord Jesus Christ. Can we learn from him on how to deal with somebody who comes to that point when they ask that question? It seems that if you study the gospel carefully, Jesus seems to make a habit of making it difficult to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It never seems to be easy. He seems to put up barriers than to pull barriers down. That's what this particular encounter with Jesus is all about, confronting a faith that is superficial. But the question here is not about faith. Here is a man who believed in God, who believed in the revelation of God, who believed to some degree that Jesus was the messenger from God, and that perhaps Jesus was actually the way to God. That's why he asked him the question. The issue here is not about faith. It's really about repentance and submission. It's not about what is true about God. It's about a true understanding of one's own heart. Jesus doesn't say anything to this man about faith. He doesn't tell him to believe in him and confess with his mouth. He doesn't tell him what to believe. He doesn't give him some facts to believe. He doesn't say you just need a little faith, for Jesus knew that this man needs a heart attitude that is penitent and a heart of submission. For a faith to be legitimate faith must be connected to that kind of heart attitude, so that salvation comes to those who not only have a right assessment about God and God's work, but a right assessment about their own condition and their own heart. If you look at this story closely, no matter what one may believe, no one enters the kingdom unless he humbly confesses his sinfulness and submits completely to the sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ. This is really an illustration of what Jesus taught in Luke 9:23. It says, when he said, "If a man will come after me, let him deny himself. To deny that there is anything good in himself, let him take up his cross," which means he's willing to die, to despise all earthly possessions and relationships, including his own life, and let him, in those terms, follow me. This is what Jesus is talking about in Luke 14 when he said, "You need to hate your father, your mother, your sister, your brother, and even your own life. Before you come to me, you have to be willing to give up all your possessions." Jesus has been saying this all along. This isn't anything new to us. Salvation is not just about what you believe concerning God and his work. It is also about what you believe concerning your own heart. It is about yielding up pride and possessions. It is about hatred for your own life. It is about recognizing that before God, you have achieved nothing that is of merit or value or worth in terms of salvation, and that you can hold on to anything in this world that is temporal or passing, but be willing to let go of everything so that you can obey Jesus. Salvation comes to those who have recognition of sin and recognition of Jesus' sovereignty. That's the message here, with a lot of other very important elements added to it. Our Lord gave this young man the right answer. It might not appear on the surface to be the right answer, but it is the right answer. Because the issue with the young man was that an accurate assessment of one's own condition and standing before God, the bottom line, he had to choose himself or Christ. He had to choose between self-righteous pride and possessions and total abandonment to God. Isn't it interesting how Jesus tested this young man? There was no conversation on points of doctrine, nothing about they both agreed on regarding the nature of God, nothing about the God of the Old Testament. There was no mention of salvation by faith alone, by grace alone, by Christ alone. No conversation on propitiation or imputation, substitution. Because all that is meaningless unless one has a proper assessment of one's own heart and a willingness to abandon personal pride and worldly possessions. That is to say, a willingness to see oneself as sinful and a willingness to submit to the sovereignty lordship of God in Christ over the soul. At the men's meeting last Tuesday, we had a question. Do you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? We could word it this way. Do you love yourself more than Christ? Do you love possessions more than Christ? That's the test. That is how Christ answers this young man. What was the question? How do I inherit eternal life? What is your concept of eternal life? What did this rich man, this rich young ruler, mean by it when he asked Jesus? What was he really asking? Was he talking about living forever? Was he talking about a duration of life? Was he saying, I don't ever want to die? I have a fear of death? I just want to keep on living like this forever? Was that what he was asking? No. He understood life the way Jews understood eternal life. When Jesus said, for example, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. When John says that in John 3:16, he assumes that the Jews knew what eternal life meant. What does it mean to inherit eternal life? Is it just life as we know it that lasts forever? That didn't sound pretty good. In fact, that kind of sounds pretty bad. That's really not what he was talking about. He wasn't talking about a duration of life. He understood eternal life the way the Jews understood it. And they understood it as a kind of life, a quality of life. A better way to say it would be, I want to inherit that kind of life that lasts forever. You know, this young man is at a point where we would like to get the people we witness to, isn't it? Isn't this where we want to get everybody if we could? Wouldn't you think the ideal scenario is for someone to say, what do I do to inherit the kind of life that lasts forever? Jewish thinking was the kind of life that lasts forever, which is the kind of life that is characteristic of God. It is the kind of life that God possesses. This rich young ruler, by our standards, looks ready to receive Christ. He isn't someone you convince God exists. He already believes there's a God. He believes that God is the God of the revealed in Scripture. He doesn't need to be convinced that Scripture is true and accurate. He believes that as well. We don't have to warn him about future judgments so that he knows what he needs to avoid. He understands that because of the context here. He gets that. He gets that. There is a heaven. He understands the future blessings. He believes all that. He's ready. He just needs to raise his hand. Just point him in the right direction. In today's vernacular, he might be what we call a seeker. So here's a seeker that we would assume by the contemporary standards is the perfect, ideal seeker. But is he really? Is he a true seeker? Isn't he an illustration of the fact that no man truly seeks after God? Romans 3:11 says, no one understands, no one seeks for God. It would seem that there's no way this young man could miss eternal life. After all, he's ready. And secondly, he's actually talking to Jesus. Who knows exactly how to answer that question? No way Jesus wouldn't get closure and give him eternal life. But this man left without eternal life. How did it happen? How could it have happened? What was missing? Why didn't Jesus take him from where he was to a quick decision, a quick prayer? Why didn't Jesus say, if we confess with your mouth that I am Lord, and you believe in your heart, that God will raise me up in 3 days from the dead, you shall be saved. But Jesus did the opposite. Instead of finding terms acceptable to him, Jesus introduced terms absolutely unacceptable to him. Instead of lowering any bars, he raises barriers. He raises the bar. Instead of making it easier for him to believe and to be saved, he made it impossible for him to be saved. So much so that people listening to the conversation said, who could be saved? Even Jesus says here, it is impossible for men. So here you have a man who is trying to do the impossible. He's a seeker seeking on his own terms to be saved, and it can't happen. It's impossible. No man truly seeks after God. At least this man is asking on the basis of some theological premises. So Jesus doesn't move him to a quick decision or a quick prayer. Jesus puts up a barrier that are necessary. If someone came to you and asked you this same question, and you answered the same way Jesus did here, you would be probably categorized as someone who misinterprets Scripture, or just plain wacko. For if we didn't see this guy in church next Sunday, we'd ask that question, what did you say to him? I mean, it wouldn't make sense. If he didn't believe in God, or didn't believe in the Bible, or doesn't believe in the cross or resurrection, that would make sense. But this guy, with such a great question, why isn't he here? What did you say? Didn't you preach God's love, grace, mercy? Here Jesus didn't preach grace. He preached the law. Wow, he doesn't mention faith, but he does affirm obedience. He preaches law and obedience rather than faith and grace. He didn't challenge the man to believe anything. He didn't give him facts to believe. Is Jesus wrong? If you were honest, by today's standards, he'd be considered wrong. But we know better. Sometimes I wonder if Jesus even judges us every time we tell someone with an inadequate understanding of sin and his sovereignty. When we ask them to invite Jesus into their heart, accept him as their personal Savior, believe the facts of the gospel, and that's all they need to do. Does Jesus approve of that? Who knows how many millions of people are deluded into believing that they're Christians when in fact they're not? They truly went away unredeemed, but didn't know it. At least this man goes away unredeemed, but he knows it. Now, before we look at the details, just a couple of things to understand. There's three synoptic gospels that have this story: Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew 19, Mark 10, and Luke 18 has the same story. When you put all three together, you have the composite record of all that occurred here. So we'll be referring to some of the other accounts to fill in the story here. It is in the context that began in chapter 17, verse 20, which is in context of the kingdom. And throughout this section, the discussion of our Lord is about the kingdom. To whom does the kingdom belong, and who is the kingdom? It's about salvation. So this fits into the discussion about the kind of people that get into the kingdom, namely those that are childlike. The discussion of the Pharisees and the tax collector. The tax collector goes home justified because he confesses his sinfulness, because he submits himself to God. The Pharisee goes back down from the temple unjustified because he goes not recognizing his sin because of his self-righteousness. It's really about the kind of people that are in the kingdom, the kind of people that are not in the kingdom, and the kind that are entering the kingdom, and the kind that are barred from the kingdom. That's the theme of this general selection. And then the third point is that it's not that it is not a parable. This is a real account. This is a true account of an actual person who came to Jesus. So what happened? A man came to Jesus wanting to know how to inherit eternal life. Well, let's look at this human side. If you want to obtain eternal life, what has to be there? From a human point of view, what do you have to know, and what do you want? If you go to verse 18, it says, a certain ruler questioned him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What does that tell you? That tells you he knew he didn't have it, right? He knew he didn't have it. He did not have eternal life. He was very aware of it, and apparently it bothered him. Now, Matthew tells us he was a young in Matthew 19:20. Luke tells us here as a ruler, and that term there, it's possibly a ruler of a synagogue, because that same term is used in Matthew 9:18. But here's a guy who is young, and he is really influential. You might think that it was his money that made him influential. That might play a role in it, because he was very rich. Verse 23 says he's extremely rich. But the only way you could ever be a ruler in a synagogue would be if you were the most spiritual and morally and religious impressive man in this So in the synagogue, there was that belief that the more money you have, the more blessing you had from God. So being rich and being blessed by God were sort of synonymous. So they saw the man as moral, spiritual, religious, and blessed by God. And that's why he was wealthy. And he had achieved prestige, prominence, power, authority, respect. And he was elevated to the ruler of a synagogue in a very legalistic society, which would only put a person in that position, who in the eyes of everybody had attained a higher level of spirituality than they. Devout religious Jew, young, prominent, influential, moral, respected, he had all that. In the culture of his day, he had everything. But in the middle of all his religion, and all his morality, and all his spirituality, and all his affirmation that he must have had, and all of that respect, he had a huge hole in his heart. Matthew, in telling us the story, starts with the word behold. And that is a word that means startled or wonder. Because it is really amazing that one so well off would actually come to Jesus publicly, reveal that his life is incomplete. He didn't have eternal life, and he knew it. And it wasn't that he wanted life that lasts forever. He wanted the kind of life that God possesses. He wanted the life of God. To put it another way, he wanted a relationship with God that would produce in him rest, a rest from the struggle of legalism, a life with hope, peace, joy, contentment. He was unfulfilled. Jesus explains eternal life in John 17:3. Says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." What is eternal life? Knowing God, the knowledge of God, that's eternal life. Or in 1 John 5:20, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true. In his Son Jesus Christ, he is the true God and eternal life." Eternal life can be eternal life cannot be separated from God and Christ. It is to know God. It is to possess the life of God, the deep, intimate knowledge of God. It is the life that God possesses in the heart of man so that man and God have fellowship. It is when the love of God is shed abroad of our hearts. To use Paul's language in Romans 5, it is when the light of the knowledge of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ shines in us. 2 Corinthians 4, it says, "It is the peace of God that passes all understanding." Philippians 4, "It is the joy unspeakable and the joy of glory." 1 Peter 1. This is the life of God in us so that we have intimate fellowship with God and enjoy peace and blessing and hope and confidence and assurance. I want the life that is not temporal. I want the life that is not earthly. I want the life that is not characteristic of humanity. I want the life that is characteristic of God. This life, according to John, always means a life that belongs to God, one that makes one spiritually alive, a true communion with God. It's not affected by death. So it goes on forever. It is a quality of life. And this life is what the rich young ruler knew he didn't have. He knew about God, but didn't know him. He didn't have the intimacy. For a legalist, he must have been disappointed. Without intimacy with God, there would be no peace, joy, rest, comfort. He would be totally unfulfilled. But at least he was more honest than the Pharisees. The Pharisees that we read about in verse 9 through 14 goes into the temple, struts his stuff, parades his supposed spirituality, and thanks God that he's not like other sinful people. This is a man who wasn't honest enough to admit that he didn't know God either. The Pharisees were so good at hypocrisy, they even convinced themselves. They lived with the illusion that they had eternal life. This young man didn't, and he knew he didn't have it. But he wanted it. It was important to know the deep things you want and need for eternal life. You must know deeply the need. You know the need, the one that deeply disturbs you to the point that you would go publicly, display what you are lacking. He's not asking this for theological reasons. He doesn't use a plural pronoun as if he was asking the question about what might we do to inherit. It was, what do I? This is a very honest man. It is very personal. In fact, in Matthew 19:20, he says, what am I lacking? And he's looking at his life and he's saying, I've done a spiritual inventory. I think I'm as good as I can get. I can't figure out anything else. And I can't figure out another step of goodness. I can't find another category of spirituality that I have that I haven't entered. I don't know what else to do morally. I don't know what else to do religiously. Ceremonial. What's wrong here? He was sure it was just one thing, and he also thought Jesus probably knew what that one thing was. What's missing? This is the cry of an unsatisfied, unfulfilled man. All his religion, all his wealth, all his prestige, all his morality hadn't given him any confidence, any peace, any joy, any hope. He had none of that. He is restless in his soul. This guy feels the absence of God in his body, living an outwardly exemplary life, avoiding outward sins, like Paul, blameless before the law, moral and religious. But it's not enough. So he knew that. And he knew it deeply. In Luke it says, a certain ruler questioned him. That doesn't tell you a lot. But if you look at Mark chapter 10, verse 17, it says, he came running. And when then it says he knelt down. Now Jesus is talking to a crowd. To a crowd here that comes to a local ruler. And he's not coming in a cool, detached way, trying to protect his reputation. He comes running full speed, tears through the crowd, comes to Jesus, hits his knees before Jesus, and says, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What an honest question. He's not protecting his reputation or people's expectations of him. There was something sad about him that elicited love from Jesus. His diligence, his rush to Jesus, his enthusiasm about spiritual life and his desire to know God. He kneels, a posture of worship, giving respect to Jesus. How do you attain eternal life? Well, from a human side, you'd say this guy is doing everything right. He knew what he needed. He felt the need deeply. He sought diligently. And he came to the right source. He came to the one who is eternal life. 1 John 5:20, this is the true God and eternal life. Who? His Son, Jesus Christ. He came to the one who is life and who alone gives life. No doubt he had heard about the power of the Lord Jesus, and he knew, at least he believed, that Jesus had the life that he wanted. I don't think that he knew Jesus was God. I don't know that he believed Jesus was the Son of God. I'm not sure. But he certainly believed Jesus possessed the kind of life that is eternal that he did not possess. And there's a good indication of that. You notice what he calls him. He calls him good teacher. Only God is good, and that term is reserved for God. By saying to Jesus, good teacher, he puts him above all the rest of the teachers. And he associates him with God. Did he believe he was God? It doesn't say. Did he believe that he knew God? That he had a message from God? That he understood how to know God? Most likely. And that's why the good is there. That's good in essence. Good in nature. Good inwardly. It's good. He knew that Jesus had what he didn't have. He also knew that the things that he was missing in his life, including holiness, goodness. Every sinner knows that. Every honest one. The Pharisees wouldn't admit it. And he really won't. But he knew in his heart that there was a level of goodness that he didn't experience. He came to the one who was good. Really good. And he knew that goodness belonged to God. So he connects Jesus with God. So what can we assume he believes? He believes in God. He believes in the God of the Bible. He believes that God is the source of eternal life. He believes that Jesus is perhaps the way to that eternal life. Does he know everything about Jesus? No, at least not what we know on this side of the cross and resurrection. 1 John 5:11 says, "And this is the record that God has given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son." Everything seems so right here. This young rich ruler knew what he wanted. He felt his need deeply. We know that because he sought eagerly, he came to the right source. Who better to ask than Jesus? And then he asked the right question. He didn't ask, "How can you help me with my loneliness? I'm having trouble with my self-esteem. Could you help me be more religious? Could you help me be more moral?" No, he said, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" That is the right question. The word "inherit" means to take possession of. It's there. It's available. But how do you take possession of it? Then wouldn't you expect anybody to say, "Believe"? And here's a couple of things you need to believe. Now, the question is a good question, but what must I do? And from a legalist, of course, he is going to assume it is something he has to do. Religiosity is all about what man can do to get closer to God. That is what this young man has been doing all his life. He understands that he has to do something. There's nothing really wrong with the question. It's the question of his heart. I guess you could redirect him by saying, "You don't have to do anything, my friend. You've got to forget about that to-do part. You just accept the gift." That would seem to be the correct approach. Isn't that what it says in John 6:28 through 29? "Then they say to him, 'What must we do to belong to the works of God?' And Jesus answered them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent.'" Faith is necessary, and on the occasion when the question was asked, Jesus talked about faith. Here, when the question is asked, Jesus doesn't say anything about faith at all. Does that mean there's no place for faith? No. There's a place for faith, and we find that in John 6:28. When the context demanded it, Jesus spoke in response to the issue, and there the issue was believing in him. Here, this young man is ready. He's prepared to believe in him as a source that can take him to the life of God. But here in Luke, Jesus' omniscience knew this rich young ruler had a flaw in his heart. So Jesus doesn't respond in the way we would. Jesus says in verse 19, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone." Jesus is not denying his deity. He's not saying, "Don't call me good because it belongs only to God and I'm not God." That's not what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is saying is very clear. He is affirming his deity. He affirmed it all through his life and ministry, especially in the book of John. But what he is saying here, "Why do you call me good when you know that no one is good except God alone? Unless you mean by calling me good, you are connecting me with God. You call me good. You call me good rabbi. Rabbis aren't good, or called good anyways. Yet you call me good. Are you saying I'm from God? Are you prepared to say that I'm from God?" This is the implication of what you have just said. "And if you come acknowledging that I am from God, and you truly believe that, then you will be, I'm sure, won't you, very eager to do whatever I tell you to do." That's fair. Is that not a reasonable implication? If I'm God? Why are you asking me this information about eternal life and calling me God, or calling me good, if you don't see that I'm connected to God? And then he says something amazing. He makes this statement. "You know the commandments." Matthew 19:7 says, "If you would enter life, keep the commandments. Have you ever said that to someone? Isn't he supposed to preach faith and grace? What is he doing preaching the law? He says, you know what God has already said. I don't need to give you any new information from God. You know the commandments, and you know they have come from God. And you know that if you want to enter life on the terms that you understand, on the terms of your religion, on the terms of self-righteousness, on works and legalism, that you must keep the commandments. Jesus is revealing his omniscience here, for he knows the heart of this rich young ruler, and that he's going to have to deal with the law before he can ever deal with grace. Jesus knows that there must be the work of the law before the work of grace. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:6, "Who has made us competent to be the ministers of the new covenant? Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." The law kills, and this man needs to be killed by the law before there can be any discussion about grace and faith. Up to here, you have a man thinking by his own efforts, trying to have the benefits of having a relationship with God, and everything he's doing looks legitimate. Every component is necessary, but he is lacking any real work of God. And so, even the best man on his own, under the best influences, with the most heartfelt needs, the most diligent search, coming to the right source and asking the right questions is not enough. We would throw grace and love at him so fast he wouldn't know it hit him. But Jesus throws a law at him because that's absolutely necessary, because the self must die. And then Jesus throws sovereignty at him, and self must die again. There, as it is, it's self-righteousness and it's personal indulgence. And that's a shift in the whole story. When you come to verse 20, you start to see the divine side. Up to now, it's kind of the human side. He looks like the ideal man, the ideal prospect for someone to come to Christ. He didn't act like the disciple who dropped everything and followed Christ. He left disappointed. We're not sure if he ever did know Christ at the end, in the sense of how we know Christ. Maybe he did later. Maybe he sat up worrying about that question all night. We're not sure. It doesn't tell us there. But what we do know, in Mark 10:21, I like this verse. You can overlook it really quickly. But Jesus loved him. I don't think he ever said that to the Pharisees or the scribes. But there in Luke, the rich young ruler is an example of how no man on his own really seeks after God, no matter how good it looks on the surface. But what will expose that? What will expose that is the law and the sovereignty of Christ. For what is impossible for man is possible for God. And Lord willing, next time I come up here, we'll talk about that.